Well, good morning and greetings to all of you. We're happy to have the Sierra Vista Brethren here along with Tucson and via the electronic media, El Paso, and that's good. We're all together in a sense, even though we're sort of separated. Isn't it great to have a live pianist? Well, Mrs. Tanner's very live, but it's great to have live music, I guess is really what I meant. And I don't mean to demean Conrad Lewis's piano playing. It's certainly good to have when we don't have live music. Well, on this day, of course, in the first day of Unleavened Bread, or last day of Unleavened Bread during the first season of Passover, Israel went through the Red Sea. In the second year at Unleavened Bread, they were poised to go into the Promised Land. At least God wanted them to be delivered. Someone before services asked me, well, what's the significance of this last day for us? Well, we've been through the Passover and the days of Unleavened Bread, and this is the last day. And to me, it launches us into a more vigorous pursuit of the kingdom of God, because God has renewed us and invigorated us during these days. And so we launch into a greater pursuit, a more vigorous pursuit of the kingdom of God. God was their God, but they didn't accept that. God is our God, and I pray we accept it wholeheartedly because it's the only hope we have. The great God would be their king and their God. Should have been the most significant thing that had ever been. He was the provider of all circumstances. And under all circumstances, God would be their life and provide for all sustenance in their lives. No one would be able to stand against them. No one. God gave Israel his commandments from Mount Sinai, and he gave, and through Moses gave them the judgments and statutes and ordinances and the instructions that they needed to have to go forward and to enter the Promised Land. But it all had to do with obedience to God. God gave Israel an opportunity to verify the abundance of the land with milk and honey, a term describing the abundance. And 10 of the 12 came back after they reconnoitered the Promised Land. They came back with an evil report of giants. But whatever the problem had been, high walls, giants, if they had had even airplanes in that day, or mortars, or the big guns, or ships, or whatever, nothing was going to keep God from delivering them, but they didn't understand that. So as a result, 40 years of wandering would be in store, and the death of nearly everyone, 20 years old and older. Then in the second month, in the second year after God had delivered them from Egypt, God began to set up a further organization. He began to organize further, in addition to Moses and Miriam and Aaron. And there were many people involved in the congregation of Israel. So he had Moses to conduct a census of all the men who were 20 years old and upward who would be subject to military service, to number the men and the 12 tribes from age 20 and upward. And there were 603,550. 603,550. Now, this didn't include the tribe of Levi, which when numbered was 22,000. And the number of Levites included all males who were a month old or older. But the Levites were to have the service of the tabernacle and serve as priests behind and teaching the law of God. If you will remember, God, since the Passover in Egypt 13 months earlier, had counted the firstborn as his of all the tribes of Israel. Because he had spared all of the firstborn from death when he destroyed all the firstborn in Egypt of man and beast. But he chose to number the firstborn, which was counted at 22,273. That was 273 more men than the number of Levites. But he wanted to exchange the firstborn of all the tribes for the number of Levites. And then the others, the extra 273 would be redeemed with money. And the Levites would then be God's servants who were responsible to serve him and the people. So all total, there were 603,550 males in Israel, age 20 and beyond. But this didn't count the males from 1 month old to age 20 in the 12 tribes. We don't know how many there were, and we don't know how many elderly there were who could not serve. So in addition, it did not count the mixed multitude, which also went out of Egypt with Israel. This must have been a sizable contingent of not only Egyptians, but perhaps people even from other countries. So we are probably looking at nearly 1 million males. Probably 1 million males, as well as approximately the same number of women and female children from 1 month old and upward. So we're probably certainly looking at 2 million people plus. Can you imagine 2 million people wandering about on the deserts? That's twice the number of people in Pima County, just wandering around out there on the desert. Very large number of people. And God was feeding them daily to provide water, to provide food. There was cooking and no doubt bathing occasionally. There was the water for all the animals. And all this had to be organized around the tabernacle as the center of the hub, you know, with the Levites camped around about. And of course, the other 11 at least, camped around to the east, north, south, and west. But all of these hundreds of thousands of men over 20 would die in the wilderness during the next 40 years. Would die in the wilderness, never seeing or experiencing the promised land. Because all who would enter the promised land would be a maximum of 60 years old or under, but a maximum of 60 years old, except for the families of Joshua and Caleb. Now this is all, you know, this was all so significant for them. It's significant for us and the lessons learned from it. Because Israel didn't learn very rapidly. But this was an enormous number of people to deal with all their attendant needs. But God was more than equal to the task. That wasn't the problem wasn't with God, was it? It was with the people. And God would prove himself to Israel. And of course, Israel proved themselves to God. God fed them with manna daily. It was there every morning on the Sabbath, except the Sabbath. On Friday, there was a double portion. Otherwise, it would spoil, and God provided quail upon demand. Water was provided, not only for the people, but for all the animals. They didn't have to worry about going to Walmart or Dillard's or Circle K or anywhere else. God provided it all. The shoes on their feet lasted. All of it for 40 years. There was a cloud that covered the tabernacle by day. And no doubt it would cool it as well as be there for the people to know that God was there. He was present. And it provided an appearance of fire by night over the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken from the tabernacle, it was time to journey. And when the cloud was fixed again, it was time for the people to pitch their tents. As this large number of people journeyed from Mount Sinai, we see the nature of the mind of the people. Now, God didn't take them by the closest route, the main route, into what was the promised land, because he said if they see war, they may want to return to Egypt. But it didn't take much for them to want to return to Egypt for any reason, did it? Didn't take much. Why did we leave Egypt? Why did we leave our water? Why did we leave our fish? Why did we leave our cucumbers? Why did we leave, period? We were happy there. No, they weren't happy there. They'd forgotten. They'd forgotten the oppression and the slavery that they were experiencing. God had delivered them out of physical slavery, which was literally killing the nation of Israel. In Numbers chapter 11, verse 1. Numbers chapter 11, verse 1. And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. Numbers chapter 11, verse 1. And the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled. And well, it should have been. You know, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them where they were in the uttermost parts of the camp, just destroyed them. And the people cried unto Moses when they were in trouble. Bad things were happening. And when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. And he called the name of the place Taberah, which is a burning, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. Then in verse 4, And the mixed multitude caused more problems, presented problems. The mixed multitude that was among them fell a lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, Who's going to give us flesh to eat? And it influenced Israel as well. And we remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt. Freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is just dried up. Isn't it amazing how you can come to a conclusion that isn't true? The soul wasn't dried up. They had manna that could be prepared in so many ways, a wholesome food, probably a perfect food that they had every day. They had water. God gave them water. But our soul is just dried up. There's nothing at all beside the manna before our eyes. You know, where do you count your blessings? When do you count your blessings? Did they receive? They received so many blessings, and yet this was their complaint. In verse 10, it says, then Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. Moses also was displeased. And Moses said unto the Lord, why have you afflicted your servant? Why have you done this? And wherefore have I not found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of all these people upon me? Why? Why are you doing this to me? I don't deserve this. Verse 12, have I conceived all these people? Have they all come out of my body? Have I begotten them that you should say unto me, carry them in your bosom as a nursing father? Bears the sucking child into the land which you swore unto their fathers. It's more than I can bear. Pretty distressed. Verse 13 said, whence should I give flesh to, or where would I come up with flesh to give unto all these people? For they weep unto me, saying, give us flesh, give us meat that we may eat. He said, I'm not able to bear all this people alone, because it is too heavy for me. And if you deal thus with me, kill me. Just kill me. Let me go. I've had it. It's too much. Kill me, I pray you, out of hand, if I have found a favor in your sight, and let me not see my wretchedness. Let me not see my reaction, what I do. We see even Moses becoming discouraged. God was very angry, very wroth with Israel, the mixed multitude leading the way. But then God appointed 70 others to assist Moses. But the complaining was continuous. How much have you thought about ancient Israel during these days of unleavened bread? They had God to trust in. They had God to trust in. What else was there? There wasn't anything else they needed but to trust in God. That would produce everything they needed. They needed God to trust in explicitly, precisely, totally. And God was there for Israel. But they didn't follow God's instructions, did they? They didn't trust in God. Even though they saw the continual miracles, the delivery out of Egypt, the delivery through the Red Sea, the destruction of Egypt's top military people, as you heard in the sermonette, they saw the clothes on their backs and shoes on their feet remain constant, not getting threadbare or worn out. They were fed plentifully and fully at all times. God provided for them daily. They had plenty of good fresh water in the desert, where water was anything but abundant. Water is not abundant in the desert, but God provided abundant water. God protected them and provided for them in every way. But humanly, they were fearful, they were anxious, and depraved of sound reasoning. They just wanted to return to their homes in Egypt, but they forgot the reality of their severe persecution and slavery. They didn't trust in God to fulfill what he said he would do. Even Moses, who had God's Holy Spirit. But God gave relief, as we see in Numbers chapter 11, verse 16. Numbers chapter 11, verse 16. And the Lord said unto Moses, gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them into the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there with you. And I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take of the Spirit which is upon you and will put it upon them, so they can help you with this heavy burden. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you bear it not yourself alone. So we get a full, vivid picture and surround sound, as it were. The abundance of good things do not produce a trust or faith in God. The abundance of good things do not produce a trust in God. Even healing. For once people are healed, then there's another healing that is needed. God provides for us both physically and spiritually. Not manna, but God provides our daily bread, doesn't he? You know, in the spiritual realm, God provides much more. Repentance, forgiveness, and leadership to fulfill God's instructions. You know, the ability to live a truly abundant spiritual life during these days, we're to recall what Israel did and remember ourselves to seek, learn, and fulfill God's word by trusting in God. You know, those are easy words to say, aren't they? To have faith in God, to trust in God. But there are always trials that come along. There are always problems that come along, always problems that exist. What Israel did is all too common to all people. And Moses was faithful in all his house, and Christ is faithful in all of our house. Christ is faithful to us to fulfill his promises to the full. The church of God in Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 4. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 4. For every house is built by somebody, by some man, someone. But he that built all things is God. And he who has all power is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant. For a testimony. He held up the ladder as a standard. Testimony of those things which are to be spoken after. But Christ is a son over his own house. Whose house are we? We are the house of God. We are the church of God. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Verse 14. For we are made partakers of Christ. We just partook of Christ's body and his blood. And we live by that power. For we are partakers of Christ. If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Now we have learned and are learning. This endurance is not just gritting our teeth, is it? It isn't just gritting our teeth and say, oh, I'll go on, all right, I'll do it. That isn't the idea, is it? Ancient interest said, whatever you say, we will do. Then they busily went about to break their own covenant, violate it. Some people in this world are thought to live as a monk or a hermit, just alone. I suppose if someone lived on a desert isle alone, they wouldn't affect other people's lives. But would they be spiritually strong? Would they? You know, there's still the mind that thinks, isn't it? Still thoughts that come to mind. But they wouldn't get in trouble with other people. Others have thought over the centuries to just live ascetically, just deny yourself every good thing. And the more you deny yourself, the more pleasing it is to God. And that's not true either. Because the greater reward you will have, but that's not true. It's just the opposite. The only and greatest fulfillment comes from trusting in God and learning to live God's way of life. Christ, on that very Passover evening, spoke of joy knowing what he was going to go through, but he knew that they would have joy afterwards because of what he had done for them. But we're to endure steadfastly until the end, all of our lives. You know, no one can become perfect or complete or righteous without trusting in Christ. No one can become complete or righteous, spiritually righteous, without trusting in Christ. It can't happen. It doesn't happen. And it's good that we relate that to ourselves. It's good for us to remember during this spring holy day season, during the days of unleavened bread, that God, through his calling, offers us the only hope for fulfilling this life. The only hope. It isn't restricted or constrained, just the opposite. Because living by faith and trusting in God is the only hope for fulfillment. It's the only hope that we have for fulfillment in this mortal life. You know, we've learned that we cannot fit God's calling into what we were doing in this life. Some people have tried to do that. I've seen that in the past. Some people have tried to fit God's calling into what we were doing in our lives. But we have to fit all that we do into God's calling and the pursuit of the kingdom of God, don't we? Now, no doubt one of the hardest things for us to do is to give up what we want to do and then to do it willingly. And it must be willingly. Last Sunday, millions of children were looking and searching for brightly colored eggs. Adults have taught them to do this. Too many religions and parents, rather than searching for the true meaning of Christ's sacrifice and teaching it to the children, are doing something that lacks spiritual purpose. In fact, in reality, it denies Christ and is idolatry. And it's really an affront to Christ and his sacrifice and the very observance of Passover. Israel had one calling. They were called to obey and serve God. God promised to be their God and provide everything for them. They were to be a model nation for the rest of the world. They didn't. They weren't. And in reality, as we understand, they couldn't. Spiritual Israel is called to fulfill God's purpose for life. But it requires trusting in God, doesn't it? And all that this implies, not just words. The 11th chapter of Hebrews recounts those who trusted in God. Not perfectly, but they trusted in God. In Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. There's quite a list here of people by name and some just by general and speaking of in general. But in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 39, the Apostle Paul writes, "And all these, having obtained a good report through faith, through trusting in God, did not receive the promise, not yet. Because God, having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect or complete." Continuing on in chapter 12, "Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." The faith, the trust, has to be in Christ, "who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds." Because Christ endured such hostility and persecution from sinners, yet it was for sinners that he died. It was for everyone that he died. In verse 4, he says, "You have not yet resisted unto blood." You haven't had to give your blood yet, striving against sin. And this trust, the faith, does not just happen, does it? It doesn't just happen. I guess we would like for it to. It just doesn't naturally occur. You know, anyone who has been a part of the body of Christ for any length of time knows this. And the running of the race is still on. How many ever laps still exist? I don't know how many laps exist. You don't know how many laps exist in your life. I don't know how many laps exist in my life. But the spiritual life is a maturing process, isn't it? As we run the race. And we run the race to win. This is one race we run to win. Whatever trials in life we face with Christ's help, but we never, never give up, do we? We know from Romans chapter 10, verse 17, faith comes by the hearing of the word. And then God must give the understanding of that word. And faith or trusting in God is not based strictly on what we see. Faith or trusting in God comes from Christ, who also trusted in God, trusted in his Father. Now, there are many people in this world far more intelligent than I who read this word and do not trust. Why? Because we know it requires the very Spirit of God, the very mind of God. The Messiah paid the penalty that we might be given the Spirit of God. Because the Spirit of God offers the only fulfillment that we can have in this mortal life. We've never had anyone love us, care for us, or be there for us like both God and Christ. That's great if we had a caring father and mother. I'm not saying that. Or both, but it doesn't compare to God's love for us. And it is the love in us that is the bond of perfection. It's the bond of completion, the love of God in us, bringing us to spiritual maturity. And God not only teaches us, God helps us, doesn't he? He works through us to fulfill this life, the only way we can live righteously. Putting aside sin is for Christ to live in us. But this must be a conscious choice, mustn't it? It has to be a conscious choice. It was with Christ to obey God, and it must be with us as well to submit to Christ. Now, in this mortal life, we were all sentenced to death. We're all sentenced to death. Our deaths were fulfilled because Christ paid the penalty for us. But we were all sentenced to death. But not the death that comes because we are mortal, but the eternal death that comes because of sin. And Christ paid that penalty for each of us. And this is the only life that we have now. Oh, sure, we still have a mortal life. We're all sitting here. We have blood coursing through our veins and arteries. We have our hearts pumping. We still have a mortal life. We're very much alive, as much as you can be mortally. But the spiritual life we now have with the Holy Spirit is the only real life we have. Now, that's real life. The scriptures we read at Passover, John chapter 6, things that we should remind ourselves of periodically. John chapter 6, verse 53. Then Jesus said to them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you don't have any life in you. You have no life in you. Whoso eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. And he that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells with me, or in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father." I live by the Father. Christ knew that absolutely. "So he that eats me, even he shall live by me." Each of us. The mortal life we have had from birth was destined for failure and destruction before we ever lived it. Not by God, but by the sins that everyone committed, even from Adam and Eve. We just didn't know it at the time. Ancient Israel was destined for failure too. But God determined an entire nation would be given an opportunity. And besides, it was a covenant made with Abraham and Sarah. You know, trusting and faith in God is not just by good things happening in our lives. And there's no one that doesn't want good things happening in our lives. And good things happening in the lives of everyone else. But bad things also occur, don't they? They occur physically, mentally, spiritually. But good things of themselves do not produce faith. And we see that with ancient Israel, whereas bad things or the anticipation of bad things occurring can certainly destroy our faith, but we have to know God is concerned about our eternal welfare, as he is, always has been, shall be. Isn't he concerned about our physical welfare? Of course. But God is preparing us to become like him and Christ to live eternally. And this mortal body is only temporary in nature, isn't it? What we have all learned and are learning along the way with God's calling is to know that whatever occurs in this mortal life, be it construed as good or bad, we belong to God. We belong to God who is preparing us for his very family. Humanly, if something bad occurs between us and another member of the human family, often we're out of their lives. We have nothing more to do with them. This isn't the way God works, though, is it? It's not the way God works. We've rehearsed about Peter and the denial of Christ, not only once, but three times. But then all of the other disciples also denied Christ. They also denied Christ. They all abandoned him in this most horrendous time. But Christ knew he would have to give up his mortal life for his disciples as well as for the entirety of the world. For everyone in this world has sinned. But Christ's reaction was godly. He still loved and worked with the disciples. They abandoned him. He did not abandon them. Otherwise, no church would have been formed. We wouldn't be sitting here today observing this last day of unleavened bread. We're all learning to live by faith, not by sight, not by what appears or something appears to be. Sight can tend to confuse. It frustrates our lives and our cause and the purpose in this life. The Apostle Paul addressed the importance of eternal life over this mortal life, saying that we can trust in God. It's solid gold, even better than solid gold. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. For we know that our earthly house, this mortal body of this tabernacle, were dissolved. We have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, a spiritual body. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. And of course we're to wear the beautiful fine linen, aren't we? White, clean, pure, which is the righteousness of Christ in us. For we are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, but not that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. And verse 7 says, for we walk by faith. We live by faith, not by sight. Now, we should not want to die. That's not what Paul was saying. Paul was not saying this in a negative sense, but he was comparing that which is eternal to that which is very, very temporary. For the glory that is to be pales into insignificance, whatever this mortal life is or a person hopes for it to be. For none of us will live forever in this mortal body. Some of us have already experienced that with the problems we have. We're not going to live forever in this mortal body, because this mortal body has very limited shelf life, doesn't it? It has limited shelf life. It's as good as long as it lasts, and we should enjoy it within the framework of God's Word. But we know we cannot put our hope. We cannot put our hope in this mortal body and in this life per se, but looking to the kingdom of God and God's family. Once Christ gave himself for you and me, we became his. We now belong to Christ. We are Christ's property. We lived in the recent past in an age of investments. Was the longest run of great economic growth in history. But lost in mutual funds alone were many trillions of dollars. And many trillions more have been spent or planned to be spent by our government. Will this economy return? Maybe. Maybe not. But we know that where our hope is, where our trust lies, is not in this economy. or it's not in the president, or it's not in the Congress, or it's not in any man. You know, God and Christ have invested in everything in you. And they don't withdraw their investment. Their investment only is to increase, not to decrease. Whereby there are no losses. There are only gains, aren't they? Gains that are eternally growing and are eternal in nature. In fact, God and Christ have invested everything. Everything they have to invest in you and me. Nothing has been withheld. Nothing. And it never shall be as long as we persist toward the goal. And 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. It says, "What? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own?" You're not your own any longer. "For you are bought with a price, the supreme price of Christ's life. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And you belong to God. Now the Apostle Paul was having to deal with many problems in the Corinthian church. They were going to court to solve problems between members of the church. He was also dealing with adultery and fornication and homosexuality. But he related to the brethren that in doing any of these things, they were seeking to join sin to Christ. "For we as church members are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of God dwells in us, so we are to glorify God in our both our bodies and our minds." You know, you belong to Christ. You belong to Christ. We're united and one by the Spirit of God. We're not to attempt to join ourselves to anything unclean or evil, but to Christ. By acceptance of Christ's sacrifice in your stead, you and I belong to Christ. And to fulfill this life as it should be, as Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 states, we all had our conduct in this world in the past. We all had our conduct in this world. The hardest thing to give up is our identity. Ancient Israel returned in their minds continually to the world that God had delivered them out of. But we don't belong to ourselves anymore. But we're to become like Christ, and Christ must live in us. This doesn't just mean that, well, Christ takes over my life and I don't have to worry about it anymore. I've heard that even on occasion. I don't have to worry about it anymore. I belong to Christ. I belong to Him, so it's His decision. No, we'll still have to make conscious decisions, don't we? Regarding all that we do or decide to do. And then Christ will lead us. No, Christ says He is committed to raise us up to eternal life when He returns. He's committed to that. We have a totally new identity. We're a totally new spiritual creation. And God reminds all of us through the Apostle Paul in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, says, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on into perfection, to completeness, spiritual maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God." Then he goes on to mention a number of basic things that we're taught. Then in verse 4, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, if they choose another route in life, to renew them again into repentance, seeing they crucified in themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. You know, God is saying, don't go back to go or square one. Proceed toward diligently toward the kingdom of God. He said, let us go on to maturity. These are all things we know. And verse 6 says, Christ can't give his life again. Christ can't give his life again. He came once in the flesh and paid the ultimate penalty. He can't give his life again. He gave it already. Now we know that when we sin, God grants us repentance. But to turn away completely from God is something that will not work. You know, God had Moses review the entirety of the covenants with Israel. He had Moses review the commandments, the statutes, the judgments, the ordinances, the testimonies, to rehearse Passover and all the days with Israel. God had Moses rehearse all the relationships between Israel and God and with one another. But the people of Israel always had it in the back of their minds. When things go wrong, when things go awry, when conditions do not appear very favorable, we need to return home to Egypt. Not remembering what home was really like. You know, human nature wants an out, and it tends to seek refuge where there is none. Because being separated from God and Christ is the worst situation that can exist, which the world doesn't yet know. But it's the worst situation that can exist. You know, to choose the world and its uncertainties rather than God is to choose death, isn't it? Egypt was not a solution for Israel, nor the pagan gods of their neighbors. Sin is not a solution. A different course of action, a different purpose, a different pathway isn't a solution. Though some pursue other courses in life. God was married to the nation of Israel, but the people were not faithful. And so God finally divorced Israel. But he wanted her to return to him. That's God's mind in Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 6. Jeremiah 3, 6 said, the Lord said unto me in the days of Josiah, the king, have you seen that which backsliding Israel has done? Now Josiah was one that was prophesied by God at a certain point in history, some 300 and something years, as I recall, before Josiah was born. And he restored many things. But have you seen? She's gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. Verse 7. And I said, after she had done all these things, after she had done all these things, committed all these adulteries, though she was married to me, turn you to me. Turn back to me. But she returned not. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. You know, it's a much more serious situation with someone who has known the way of righteousness, has tasted the good word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the world to come. God has nothing else to give anyone to fulfill the pursuit of the kingdom of God. God didn't have anything else to give. He's given it all to pursue the kingdom of God and the righteousness of Christ. As with anyone that is in this world, the nation of Israel and every human being, and even we the church, have all inherited some baggage to obey and serve the living God It's very human on the part of most of us to have anxieties and fears and doubts and worries, but all are from Satan's world. I have to fight it. I suspect you do too. It seems that the only thing worry changes is our attitude, isn't it? The only thing that worry changes is our attitude, and that becomes negative. But you know, I have no record or see no record or have seen anything recorded or heard of anything where miracles have been performed or we've determined solutions through anxiety and fear and doubts and worry. Doesn't happen that way, does it? If this were the case, we surely would have solved all problems that we face. There was a story of a U.S. Army paratrooper. He had completed 50 successful jumps out of an airplane, never having an injury, never any problem that existed, not with the airplane, not with him. He didn't get tied up in his parachute or anything else. He landed safely. But then he returned home one day, tripped on his rug, fell on the coffee table, and broke 4 ribs. He had been going through all this risky business, all of these dangers, and the anxieties that he felt. He never worried about tripping on the rug. He didn't think about it. I can remember when I was in training in the Air Force. They used to have all the pilots train to jump out of an airplane, to parachute out, in case you ever had to do it if you lost power in your plane and you had to eject. But then they decided, and mine was the first class, they wouldn't do it any longer because there were too many injuries. There were too many injuries. The first time was the first time. I know Walter Dickinson, who was a good friend of my wife and I, Walter and Joanne Dickinson. Some of you may remember him. I think he died about 25 years ago. He used to be in charge of the Spanish work at one time. But he was mapping the area around New Guinea during the Second World War. He was flying his aircraft, paying no attention to what else was going on because he was mapping. He flew into a violent thunderstorm. It turned his plane upside down. He didn't have on his seatbelt, so it dumped him out. Well, he had a parachute, but it dumped him out. He had some injuries. But some people in the tribes there in New Guinea renewed his strength, and when he was finally able to, was finally recovered, he went back into his service. But these are all things that happen in life, aren't they? But trusting God overrides and will enable us to solve every problem, no matter how serious it is. But anxieties and fears and doubts and worries surely are of this world. Christ can help us handle any situation within the human realm, because he's already handled it when he was in this mortal human existence. He's already handled it, and so he knows how to help us. We know Christ dealt with Satan's greatest temptations, as recorded in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. But we're learners. We're called as disciples. We're overcomers. And so can we. On Passover, he washed the disciples' feet, showing what our attitude should be toward one another. He gave his life willingly for you and me and for the whole world. God has called us and enabled us to be a branch attached to the vine. Christ is the husbandman. He's the dresser. He's the gardener. who takes care of pruning so that we bear more fruit. Christ made it clear how he lived by the Father. And as we are partaking of the bread and wine and the bread and blood of Christ, the body and blood of Christ, we're to live by Christ. Christ said in John chapter 6, verse 39, that our Father sent him. Our Father sent him, and everyone God has given Christ, Christ said, I should lose none. I should lose none. And he will raise us up at the last day when he returns. You know, Christ willingly lives in us. And as he appears, you know, the second coming, he says we shall also appear in glory with him. Romans 8:32 states that Christ is at the right hand of God, who is our faithful intercessor when we pray to God. Now, there are many more promises. We've just gone through a small digest of those vital matters. We've just observed this Passover and the first day of unleavened bread, and now the last day of unleavened bread. And everything that we achieve comes from repentance of who and what we were, and seeking to obey God in everything, in all his commandments and his instructions. But these promises of God can be like God throwing a lifeline to some who are, because all are drowning in this world. God throws a lifeline. We throw a lifeline through the seminar. God throws a lifeline to people through the seminar. But a person can say, oh, well, I'll wait for the fire department. Because if I have fears, anxieties, and doubts, and worries, I'm not ready to grab God's lifeline. You know, trust is such a vital bond between a person and God and Christ. We know that God has sanctified us, set us apart for a holy purpose, and God wants us also to set ourselves apart to be holy. As God instructed the Israelites about clean and unclean foods in Leviticus chapter 11, because God gave them instructions on everything, and he instructed them in clean and unclean foods. And as he was very specific throughout Leviticus chapter 11, then as he concluded in verse 44, he says, for I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore sanctify yourselves. Now we know God sanctifies us, sets us apart, but he says we're to sanctify ourselves. For you're to be holy and want to be holy, for I am holy. And neither shall you defile yourselves with any of these other creeping things that you're not to eat. For I am the Lord that brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is much more than even the clean and unclean foods. Verse 47, he said, I told you to make a difference between the unclean and the clean, and between the beast that you may eat and the beast that you may not be eaten. God wants us to be holy as God is holy, and even to set ourselves apart for holiness and to seek that holiness. As I said, specifically, this was talking about clean and unclean food. But we've had an opportunity to partake of the tree of life, to partake of everything that God has to offer us to fulfill this life. And as God has sanctified us, God says, sanctify yourselves to follow all the instructions of God. Because trusting in God and Christ will override all of our anxieties. all of our fears, all of our doubts and worries in this life, so we can go on to completion.